And the subject that we're going to be talking about Jesus in is in the context of his anointment, all right, or being anointed. So give me just a quick definition of what does it mean? What does anointing or anointed mean? All right, they would anoint. All right, so a king, we're going to get into that in just a minute, about the kinds of people that would be anointed. So since Pat brings up a king, then what might you determine about the nature of what anointing would be? Okay, it has to do with authority. Somebody over here? Okay, it has to do, okay, again, or relationship, having a crown would identify someone with authority.
It takes choosing.
Okay. All right, so someone is selected, chosen, all right? Now, in this particular case, it is for a position of authority, as would a crown represent, as Pat said, as a king. But it's more than just being chosen, because we make random choices every day, all day. What is it? What is a greater, a closer meaning of the word anointed when it's characterized by being chosen? Okay, it can be chosen. Okay, it can be chosen by God. But when you anoint a king in general, that doesn't in and of itself mean they were chosen by God. In Israel's history, did God always choose the king? No, not always. Chase, you said, okay, you said honor. It comes in with a certain level of honor, prestige. The idea of being anointed is the idea of being chosen or selected for a very special purpose. For, yes. Okay. Well, I mean, it could be a very quick turnaround time. It could be a lengthy period of time. You're right. But the idea of being anointed in and of itself, it means that you have been selected, you have been chosen, you have been designated for some type of special function, for some type of special choice job. So think about it like if you would think of like medieval times. When was somebody anointed? I'm sorry? Yeah, okay, so think about it like this, okay? We've got the idea about the medieval times. You've got a king, and he takes one of the squires. He has shown himself worthy of a particular level. So the king dubs him. He anoints him. And when the squire becomes anointed, what level of status does he achieve? It's an elevated status. What do they call him? They were knighted, right? And when they were knighted, that meant that the king would designate them for some special role, right? So when you think about the kings and the crusades, when squires were knighted, they were then put in charge of some esteemed part of the military and sent out on some crusade under the king's directive and authority. Yes, ma'am.
They were empowered.
That's right. A good point. They were empowered to act on whose behalf? By whose authority did they? That's right. Whoever had anointed them with that particular authority or honor or level of status, usually the king, okay? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Pat emailed me or texted me and told me that, and thank you very much. Sorry about that, Pat. I knew I'd forget. All right. So, somebody want to get this side? Can somebody, Chase, can you help get, help a little bit, expedite it? All right, so that's the idea of being anointed. So when you think of scriptural use of the word anointed, what names or words or titles are synonymous with like the anointed or the anointed one. The chosen one. Okay, we're going to talk about consecration. It is a part, a very special part, in one particular role, the ideas. And we're going to get to what Robin's talking about. But words that are synonymous with one who is anointed or considered the anointed one. There's actually two other words, both of them given to one individual. The Messiah is one of them. It is used synonymously with anointed. What's the other one? Which we don't really usually think of. What's another word that Jesus was identified by? The Christ. That's right. Christ, the Messiah. We can look at two passages. Acts 4:26. Somebody turn to that one. Acts 4:26 and then Matthew 16:16. Who's got Acts 4:26? Yeah. All right. When somebody gets Acts, okay, thank you very much. Sister Charlene, go ahead. All right. So in what category is that anointed one being used to refer to? This is an Old Testament prophecy. It's in reference to Christ, the Lord, the Christ, the anointed one, synonymous. We probably have translations where both terms are used. And then there's a footnote at the bottom that says the other one is a substitute for it. Anointed one and Christ. Who's got Matthew 16:16? All right, what you got there, brother?
Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God."
Anyone else have another translation that uses the term Messiah? Who has that? You've got that one, Austin? All right, it substitutes Messiah for Christ, and then the footnote is the anointed one. It's those words are interchangeable, all right? And the idea is that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, all were chosen, all selected, terms that talk about the selection of the one who was to fulfill a designated purpose on behalf of whose authority? On behalf of God's authority. That's exactly right. So that's what the word means. Now, in the Old Testament, Pat's already given us one of them. There are three different groups of people that are actually anointed. Kings are one of them. All right? Come up with the other two. Okay. You said what, Brother Joe? Prophets and Tommy? Priest, that's right. Those are the three categories. So turn with me, if you would, and we're going to look at prophets to begin with. 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, verse 6. Who's got it? All right, go ahead. All right, hold on. I've got the wrong passage. 16, not 6. My bad. Go ahead. Keep reading, brother. Just skip 10. All right. So there aren't a lot of passages that actually refer to the category of prophets being anointed. But here in this passage, we've got two, one king and Elisha, who's being anointed as prophet on behalf of the authority of God. All right? So, what was a prophet by nature anointed to do? Okay, they were to prophesy, but they were to prophesy or to speak on God's behalf. That was what the prophet was anointed to do. Sometimes the prophets would talk about the past. They would prophesy and use the past. Sometimes they would prophesy about current events that were taking place within their real time. Sometimes they'd be prophesying in the future, about future events that had yet to take place. And if you look at one prophet who's probably, well, he's a great prophet, all of them, but one whom we know well, who really is known in one particular book that we've studied in a whole bunch out of, one particular prophet who used the entire book to prophesy about the past, about the present, and about the future. Who was the prophet and what was the book? I'm sorry?
Isaiah.
You could say Isaiah, but we haven't studied that one. So it's automatically disqualified, brother. So that would be one, though.
Samuel.
All right, have we done Samuel in here?
Oh,
no. If we have, it's before I can, my memory. Okay, we did do Hosea, but it's all about, I don't even remember how that would be classified. I'm just going to tell you, I'm tired of this. All right, the book is Deuteronomy, and the prophet is Moses. Does not Shane pretty much go to that book every time he has a lesson or a sermon? He does, because I'm listening to him. You can make that point to him when he comes back. Deuteronomy, the whole entire book of Deuteronomy, from the very beginning of chapter 1 until Moses dies at the end of the book, he's going back and he's using what events in Israel's past. Where does he start with them? In Deuteronomy chapter 1, where the past, thank you, yes, Egypt, where Israel was formed, right? Egypt. He starts there and he begins his prophecies with the history, reminding the people about their past. Then he comes to the present time and he states to them God's what does he call it? The blank and the blank. The blessings and the curses about their conduct, about their life, the manner in which they live, and the blessings or the curses that will come. But then at the end of the book, he says, you are a foolish and stubborn and rebellious people because you won't serve the Lord your God. Thus, what's going to happen? You're going to get the curse. He's telling them, this is the benefit, but this is the consequence. You foolishly will choose the consequence. And of course, the whole history of the nation of Israel is kind of encapsulated right there in the book of Deuteronomy, past, present, and their future. Okay? All right? So, that's an important piece that the anointed or those who speak on God's behalf always did. And what do the prophets, when they're prophesying about events, what two things do they do that give validity to what they are saying? All right. One of them is they always start and they always preface their prophecy with, thus saith the Lord, which means what? Yeah, I'm not just making this stuff up, guys. This is serious. Thus saith the Lord. There's a greater authority than me that this is coming from. And then to validate that their prophecy is true, what do they do? All right, well, it turns out to be true, but to prove it to the people whom they're talking about in the current time, what do the prophets do? They do signs, they do miracles that demonstrate they are in fact speaking on behalf of God. But let me ask you this, were they always prophets? Did prophets of old always prophesy the truth on behalf of God? No, they did not. All right, and we're gonna just look at that just for a second, but the prophets In just a minute, we'll look at it. But the prophets didn't always speak on behalf of God. Sometimes, and you know a couple of examples, actually, when they didn't speak on behalf of God. All right? And we'll talk about that in a minute. Secondly, the second group that was anointed that we mentioned are priests. All right? So what are priests anointed to do? Okay. Priests were anointed for the purpose of offering well, they did offer sacrifices, but the reason they offered sacrifices is because they were anointed to do what? Somebody said it, huh? Multiple people. Make intercessions to mediate, to intercede between who? The people and God. That is why priests were anointed or chosen or selected. Now, the way that they did it, brother, as Brother Bennett said, was they offered sacrifices. And that's exactly right. But that's why they were chosen. Now, this gets to the point that Sister Robin brought up earlier. What did priests, in addition to their anointment, also have to go through or experience? Well, but I'm going back to what Robin said. Yes, the process or the idea of consecration. So what does that mean? And how does that make a priest then viable to be able to offer atoning sacrifices on behalf of the people?
Yeah,
Robin said consecration or consecration. That's right there. Yeah. Okay. So when they were consecrated, what happened? They were set apart. But how? Through what kind of process? Have you ever read through Leviticus? And just read through the chapter after chapter that talks about the consecration, I said it right, of the priests? All right, look, go over to Leviticus chapter 8. Brother Willie mentioned it was in dealing with the Levitical tribe. They were the ones who were chosen. But in Leviticus 8, look here in verses 10 through 12. Moses is talking. Who was the chief priest Moses is going to be referring to here? It's going to be Aaron. And who were the high priests, the lineage, whose seed was going to be the seed that was going to take place? That's right. It was going to be the Levites through the seed of Aaron. But look what Moses does here. Moses in chapter 8, verse 10 says, Moses then took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it, and he consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times and anointed the altar and all of its utensils and the basin and its stand in order to consecrate them. All right? So Aaron and his sons have already been anointed. They've already been chosen. But this process of consecration starts here. And it doesn't end, if you would just keep reading, for multiple chapters and verses. What is the point that God's trying to make to them about this process of consecrating the anointed ones to mediate on behalf of the people and to God? All right, they have to be pure. And the fact that they've got to go through this inordinate, extensive process is a reinforcing point to the people about that says what? About them. They're way, way, way far apart from the presence of God. They're not even close. They're not even in the same ballpark. The process of consecrating the priest was a process of offering ritualistic sacrifices and cleansing and just a set after set after set of ordinances just to make the priests pure and clean in order to do what? Intercede for the people. They weren't in and of themselves appropriate, clean, permitted to even offer these sacrifices. And you know that before the priest ever offered sacrifices on behalf of the people, what did they have to do for their sins first? Offer sin sacrifices on behalf of themselves to purify themselves, that the Lord might forgive them, that they might come into the presence of God and offer then on behalf of the people. So the point about this anointing and consecration of the people tells you how far mankind is from being permitted to be in the presence of God. And then thirdly, we've got the kings. The kings chosen and anointed. What were the kings chosen and anointed for? What was their selection? Okay, they were to shepherd the people. That is one of their obligations. What else did the kings do on behalf of God? Okay, that's right. Led into battle on behalf of God's justice, would execute God's vengeance against people. What else did they do? That's right, they judged. They judged. You remember King Solomon and how he was perceived as such a elevated, wise judge, king. And of course, the fact that he was anointed on behalf of God meant that he judged on behalf of God. They executed vengeance and justice on behalf of God. And that was what the role of the king was. Now, somebody earlier mentioned, I think it was Mickey, just when they were anointed didn't always mean that they took into effect that particular role. Because you can think about what king that was anointed, and then not for years later did he... Yeah, King David. That's exactly right. King David was anointed, but even though he didn't take the kingship until Saul died, did David fulfill the role of being God's anointed immediately after he was anointed by Samuel? What event took place? You remember? What? Mickey sings about it up here. Just on Sunday night, sing about it. Goliath, yeah, David and Goliath. You remember? Round and round and round and round. That kind of song, all right? I remember that part of it. So David, anointed by God, carried out God's authority on God's behalf. He represented God by making sure that God's name, which had been dishonored and disrespected by Goliath, was vindicated. And he represented God by executing judgment on behalf of the wicked people of the Philistines. And yet, he wasn't even in the role of king at that point. All right, so those are the three categories we're going to talk about tonight. And the three roles that Jesus, as the anointed, how many of those three does he actually fulfill? Prophet, priest, and king, in that order, because Willie said it is the way we're going to do it. So, Jesus the prophet, all right? John, just look in the book of John. Jesus was often recognized as a prophet. John chapter 4:19, what event takes place with a Samaritan woman? Yeah, the Samaritan woman at the well. She engages Jesus. Jesus has dialogue with her. And she immediately perceives that Jesus is a what? is a prophet. You keep going in chapter 6, verse 14. The people, the 5,000, when Jesus feeds them and then ministers to them and preaches to them, they acknowledge that Jesus is a what? He's a prophet. And even those who had never seen Jesus, never laid eyes on him in John chapter 9, who was it that was able to at least identify Jesus as being one who has been anointed by God? The blind man. That's right. Because when he was healed at the pool of Siloam, Jesus wasn't even there. He had sent him away. So Jesus is acknowledged and referred to as a prophet throughout the entire New Testament. All right? Now, the reason that people thought that Jesus was a prophet is pretty evident. All right? There's pretty much two reasons. Two reasons. One kind of relates to Moses. What did Jesus do as the prophet or anointed one of God? Okay? He did do miracles, and in relation to Moses, he prophesied, all right? He told and tied events. But what was the difference about Moses' ability to prophesy and Jesus' ability to prophesy? With authority. That's exactly right. You remember when Jesus is conducting these miracles in Matthew, the crowd and the multitude were amazed at his teaching because he didn't teach as their scribes. He taught as one with authority. Now, there are times when Jesus declares his prophecy or his verdict as speaking on behalf of God. But most of the time, how does Jesus declare it? I say. That's exactly right. He didn't speak because he was permitted, because he didn't know without being revealed. He spoke as one with authority. He spoke on behalf of God, but he spoke as God. And that was the difference between he and Moses. Secondly, when Moses spoke, when he prophesied, his prophecies were bound by what? Think about Deuteronomy. When he goes and he prophesies to the nation of Israel, he prophesies and he starts where and he ends where? Well, the fact that he started and ended is kind of the answer. He said, thus saith the Lord, but he's bound with the time, which is relevant to the people he's speaking to. But when Jesus prophesied, when John talks about Jesus in the book of Revelation, when he talks about being spoken to and what he's heard, how does he refer to Jesus? The beginning and the end. He's not bound and restricted by time. It's beyond. It's timeless. So Jesus' prophecies, of course, are prophecies that are much elevated than the prophecies of the prophets that were spoken to in the ancient days. All right? Revelation 1:8. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Who is, who was, and who is to come. That's who Jesus the prophet was, all right? And like we said already, Ed had said, he did it with authority. Luke 4, the multitude says they were amazed and they were saying to one another, what is this message that he is speaking? For he speaks as one with authority and power. The same in Matthew 7 that we talked about earlier. Now, we referenced earlier also that not all of the prophets did prophesy on behalf of God. There were false prophets, even prophets who had prophesied truth, didn't always prophesy truth. And in Deuteronomy 18, Moses qualifies to the people how they'll know. Because they ask Moses, when you're gone, how are we going to know if these prophets are telling us the truth? And Moses says to them, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet will die. And if you say in your heart, well, how may we know that the word of the Lord was not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, it's not a word which was spoken on behalf of the Lord. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you need not be afraid of him. And then the other example we've got is not all of the prophets spoke the truth, even when they had spoken. 1 Kings 13, a prophet of God lies to a fellow prophet, and it cost him his life. That happened. 1 Kings 13. So the idea and the separation between Jesus, the anointed as prophet, and the prophets and the prophecies of men is expanse, huge in its expanse. Jesus, though, became the ultimate prophet. In Hebrews, turn over there with me and let's read the first two verses, because this is a powerful passage that talks about God who long ago spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. That is the ultimate of prophets. The prophet who speaks, not the mouthpiece of God, but who speaks the words of God by being God. That is who Jesus is. His role as a prophet, as the anointed prophet, was declaring the verdicts of God, declaring it from the beginning to the end of time and through eternity. All right, does anyone have anything to add in regards to Jesus as the prophet? Any passages or any points to make on it? All right, so let's go into the second category that we talked about and that Willie permitted us to go in order, Jesus as priest. Now, what did we say the role of the priest was again? Intercession. All right, to provide intercession, to be a mediator, a go-between, all right? And we also talked about something that was very important that the priest had to do ritualistically in order to be that mediator. They had to go through what process? Going back to Robin. That's right. Consecration. The process of consecration. The reason I keep bringing that up is because it's an important concept that just shows how unworthy, how sinful and disdainful we are as a corrupt people to be in the presence of the Almighty. Because I want you to make this note, because we're going to see how it applies to Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, Paul writes to Timothy, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the appropriate time." And then going back into Hebrews, I want to read this passage in conjunction, chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. The writer there says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendants, or he advocates on behalf of the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So let me ask you, what do the Hebrew writer and Paul both indicate about Jesus that makes him uniquely qualified to be the true high priest and the true advocate or the true mediator that makes him different from all other priests? Those two passages. What is Paul and what is Timothy emphasizing about what the priests did, what we know the priests did, and what Jesus did as priest? That's exactly right, Ed. Where's Ralph? You only got that one because Ralph's not here. All right? That's exactly right. Did you hear what Ed said? Ed, say it one more time. You forgot? Okay. So Jesus, that's right. When the priest sacrificed and mediated on behalf of the people, they had to go through the process of consecration, and then they offered sacrifice, but what did they offer? They offered animals. What were animals not? They weren't, what?
Not human.
Okay, that's great. That was the big golden question. Yeah. No, they weren't human, true. But what were they not that they could not do on behalf of the people? They were not what of sin? They weren't guilty. All right? So they weren't sacrificing. The priest could only... Could the priest give their own life? No. Why not? Because the priests were guilty of sin. So the key to what the priest could not do, that Jesus is able to do as the priest, is become the sacrifice already. What did that mean? What process did Jesus not have to go through that the priest of old did? Yeah, Jesus wasn't consecrated by a ritual process. He was consecrated because of who he was, who he is. He was pure. He was righteous. He was undefiled. The priests, they had to go through that process because they were sinful. They were defiled. But Jesus, the anointed priest, was undefiled. And he offered himself as an advocate, as a mediator, and he offered himself as the sacrifice. One, two in one, that the priests themselves were unable to do. He is both priest and sacrifice. So that when Jesus enters the sanctuary of the Almighty, he enters how? Through his purity. He enters because he's worthy to be there. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 through 12. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Every priest, they stand daily ministering and offering time and time again the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God and waited from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. One for one offering, he has perfected all who are sanctified. Jesus has the privilege and the honor of being in the presence of God. Not because of the ritualistic sanctification process, but because of who he is. And that is the anointed purpose of Jesus Christ the priest. And finally, I know we've only got a few minutes. What? No, not really, right? It really was? Okay, well, didn't hear it. I didn't hear the first bell, but it clearly did ring. So, you're just going to have to take my word for it that Jesus is anointed king. All right? And I know you do. And it was my best points. My best points. I'll have to come back. Thank you all very much. I appreciate your kind attention.